We've come as far as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul writes to them, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." So Paul has just shared with the Corinthians the severe trials which he and those with him had endured in Asia when they had despaired even of life itself. He's given thanks for their prayers on his behalf, which he considers instrumental in their deliverance, noting the thanksgiving that will be offered by many for the gift that was given to Paul and his ministry team as a result of the people's prayers. Paul is convinced that their gift of deliverance from this great death resulted from prayer. And to have people praying for you is a great gift in itself. Perhaps the greatest gift that someone can give you is to lift you up in prayer before God's throne. Now Paul says that his boasting, which can be translated glorying or rejoicing or confidence, he says his boasting is in the testimony of his clear conscience in dealing with the Corinthian church. Paul is beginning to defend himself against the charges of the false apostles who are attacking his character, his dependability, and his authority. He says, "We behaved among you in godly sincerity and simplicity. We weren't trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We were not acting deceptively when we were with you, and we're not being deceptive now. We did not use fleshly wisdom. Instead, we walked according to the grace of God that has been given to us. We lived in a godly manner in the world of your neighbors, and most especially among you." As you know, there are two kinds of wisdom. James sets this forth for us in James chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So we see here that wisdom is revealed by conduct or behavior. What kind of wisdom? Doesn't matter what kind of wisdom it is, it's going to be revealed. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic." So it's limited to the earth. And so the senses, the desires of the heart, and demonic. That wisdom that comes from the earth is demonic. He says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So these two things, envy and self-seeking, these are key sources of earthly wisdom. When we're envious or we're self-seeking, when we're putting self first, that's not God's wisdom. He says, "But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we can identify God's wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. And Paul had already written to them about the world's wisdom in 1 Corinthians. You recall back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, Paul asks, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. No one can defeat God. No one can overcome Him. And the whole point of what he's sharing with them, down in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, this is that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, this is a loose quote from Jeremiah chapter 9. We've been going through Jeremiah on Thursday nights, verses 23 and 24. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. These are the things the Lord delights in. He's so misconstrued many times. He delights in loving kindness, in judgment, good judgment, and righteousness in the earth. So Paul reminds them that he did not use fleshly wisdom when among them. Over in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's interesting that Paul had just come from Athens and he had disputed with those people in the Areopagus, and he had interacted with them concerning philosophy and different things. And so when he comes to Corinth, it's like he's saying, I'm just going to preach Christ crucified and keep it simple. You know, you can read those chapters and get the full view of human wisdom, God's wisdom, as Paul summarizes it. But Paul is saying here, summarize what he's saying, that he will not use the world's methods to seek to achieve the purposes of God. He will use God's method of preaching, and he refers to this as the foolishness of the message preached, and present the Word of God in a simple, straightforward manner. As Pastor Chuck Smith spoke of simply teaching the Word of God simply. Boy, we can really make things complicated sometimes. I'm good at that. But God's word to us is relatively simple, very simple. Now, Paul will later warn here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, he feared for the Corinthians, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. These false apostles and false teachers out there were complicating things. Now Paul writes in verses 13 and 14 of our chapter here, he says, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying they do not need to read between the lines to get what he is really saying. Paul has been accused of saying something other than what he meant, or of promising things that he had no intention of doing. He indicates that what he is saying is straightforward. He means what he says, and they do not have to read or think beyond the words that he is using. There isn't a double meaning in what he's saying. They don't need a secret decoder ring to understand his words, nor did they ever. There are no hidden or esoteric meanings in his words. William Barclay said, in Paul's life, there were no hidden actions, no hidden motives, and no hidden meanings. And I'll be quoting some folks this morning. I'll remind you again that if I quote somebody, it doesn't mean I endorse them or everything they say. I don't endorse me. And if I would happen to recommend somebody highly or without qualifications, it would likely be somebody that's with the Lord now, because they're not going to change, you know, at this point. And we know that sometimes people change after they've supposedly walked with the Lord for decades, you know, all of a sudden, oh, well, that Christianity thing, it was really just a phase I was going through. So he says there aren't any, there's nothing hiding here. I'm not saying anything that I'm not just writing to you in plain language. Not that there are not some things that Paul writes that are difficult to understand. As Peter noted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Once again, Peter speaking of our conduct being found by him. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." It's a very interesting passage as Peter comments on Paul. Peter is nearing the time of his martyrdom here. He says the Lord has shown him that he'd soon be putting off this tent. Interestingly, he has Paul's epistles. He says all of them, so maybe it's all of them to this date. But, you know, he says in all of his epistles to the various churches. And Peter recognizes Paul's writings as scripture, that is, God-breathed, words given by the Holy Spirit and not the words of man. You recall that Peter was rebuked by Paul in Antioch when the brethren came from Jerusalem. And Peter withdrew from interacting with the Gentile believers. Peter did not become bitter toward Paul. To his credit, he realized that Paul was correct and that his actions were misrepresenting the truth of the gospel. Peter was very humble. He had learned humility. The Lord has a way of humbling us. And I'm thankful for that, you know. Very thankful. So easy to be lifted up with pride. Pride is that sin of the heart. So he learned humility, and he acknowledged the truth of what Paul said to him in Antioch, and the truth, the scriptural truth of what Paul wrote in his letters. It was a Nathan and David type of encounter between Paul and him in Antioch. Paul's words were sometimes misunderstood and twisted, and they still are, into something other than what they meant, and this results in the destruction of those who did the twisting and of those who trusted in them. There are two kinds of people who do this, according to Peter, the untaught and the unstable. The untaught did not understand what was being communicated, and in their lack of understanding, they twisted what was said and turned it into another meaning. The unstable may actually understand what has been written, but they don't like it, or it doesn't fit their preconceived theology. So they inject their own wisdom or theology into the message of the scriptures. And once again, it results in their own and others' destruction. When Paul writes this in verses 13 and 14, I think he has something specific in mind. He brings it up later in chapter 2. But I also think that this principle in 13a is important in our understanding of Scripture generally. Well, let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 1:13, he says, "We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." Paul says, "You don't have to try and figure out what I really mean by what I'm saying. I mean what is said in the plain meaning of the text." There are many who spend much time and effort in trying to find hidden messages in the text of the Bible. There's an old adage that says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common or good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And it's phrased in different ways depending on where you read it. This axiom is known as the common sense golden rule of interpretation, And it was first set forth, at least in our modern times, by David L. Cooper. I have a suspicion this goes all the way back to the beginning, this kind of idea. He lived from 1886 to 1965, founded the Biblical Research Society. And so I was contemporary with him for 14 years. Never met him. It's kind of odd to think that I was contemporary with somebody born in 1886. This is the way he put it, as he formulated it and wrote it. He said, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." So, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. When this golden rule of interpretation is violated, there can be untold confusion and distraction. In our day, many books are written and published purporting to give hidden messages that are embedded in the Scriptures. We're assured that these have lain undiscovered for millennia, but have now been revealed to a special messenger who has been enlightened. If we imbibe this secret knowledge, then we will really know what is going on. We will be among those who know. This is a modern-day version of Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that you were saved because of this secret knowledge that would be imparted unto you. And although many of these people wouldn't say, well, it's not your salvation, there's still this idea of you're in the know, you're part of the in crowd. Those other people, they just, you know, ah, that Jesus thing, that's pretty good, you know, just Jesus, but... Will this knowledge empower us to live a more godly life or enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're told in 2 Peter 3:18? Likely not. In fact, it may have the opposite effect. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul wrote to them saying, "Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Knowledge of the things of God is good if we use it knowledgeably or properly, if we use it with godly wisdom. There's another saying that I like: if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. The truth has been around for a long time. We have one source of truth, and it is what God has revealed from the beginning, and that which He summed up in Christ Jesus. God tells us in Hebrews, Chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. It has rightly said that Jesus is God's final word. Once you've said Jesus and all that His name entails, you've said it all. He is the all in all and over all. And any claim to truth must be consistent with this word, with the capital W. There are no hidden messages in Scripture. As Paul says here, I believe God also says more generally, "I'm not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." That's not to say that there are no hidden treasures in God's word. From an individual standpoint, as we grow in Jesus, we also grow in our understanding of God's Word. We make new discoveries as we seek God through His Word, and God will speak to us through His Word by His Spirit. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon writing to his son, verse 1, he says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." So this hidden treasures, it's in understanding the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God. These hidden treasures are the wonderful fruit of God's Word. But we will find these treasures as we grow in the Lord and the knowledge of His Word, not by discovering some truth or truths that no one has ever seen before. It's been said that the gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. Indeed, Jesus said, "We must come as little children But the Word of God is so deep and rich that a person can spend a lifetime plumbing its depths, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, that is, knowing Him more deeply, not just knowing stuff. So hidden treasures to discover, yes. Hidden messages to proclaim, no. An example might help to clarify what I'm talking about. In 2012, a book was published that set forth the idea that Isaiah 9:10, in addition to its application to Israel, was also a prophecy or a reference to the U.S., and in particular, the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York City. The title is The Harbinger. It was published as a novel, but the author stated this: what you are about to read is presented in the form of a story, but what is contained within the story is real. I'm not going to spend too much time or go too in-depth on this. I'm going to quote from David James, who wrote a response to this, Harbinger, Fact or Fiction. He established the Alliance for Biblical Integrity. I've heard him speak on this, and there are copies of the book out on the table, and brought some extra copies in today if anyone wants to dig into this, Harbinger, Fact or Fiction. He says this: what is real about the story, you know, the author said it's in the form of a story, but what's contained is real. He says what's real about the story is that the author believes he has discovered 9 signs or omens, these are harbingers, and an ancient mystery in the Isaiah passage that explains everything from 9/11 to the collapse of the global economy. Furthermore, he believes that these same 9 harbingers have appeared once again in America, beginning with the 2001 terrorist attacks. Well, this book may be fine as a novel, but it's more along the lines of The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown or science fiction than a novel based on Christian truth. One problem is that the author promoted the idea set forth in the novel as true in interviews, but when confronted by critics and unable to answer, he retreated to the position that it's only a novel. Unfortunately, you can't have it both ways. It's either real and happening, or it's just a story. The author bases much of his conjecture on his belief that the United States is in a covenant relationship with God, just as is Israel. This is biblically untrue. God has made a covenant with only one nation in history, and that nation is Israel. God deals with all nations, calling upon sinners to repent and turn to Him for salvation, and upon nations to honor Him, but He has only one chosen nation. In fact, no nation can enter into a covenant with God unless He initiates said covenant. God also has a covenant people made up of all who believe, Jew and Gentile, in His church, but He still has only one covenant nation. They are currently in unbelief, but God still has a purpose to fulfill in them. There are prophecies, multitudes of prophecies concerning Israel's future. Concerning such speculation as the Harbinger, someone has said, unfortunately, while the church should be encouraged by Bible prophecy and exhorted to greater personal holiness and evangelism, there instead exists a cadre of prophets and pitchmen creating confusion in the body of Christ. Prominent pastor authors pronounce their warnings while eager publishers promote their wares. These are very profitable for publishers and authors. In his latest book, it's a New York Times best-selling author, he boldly purports to reveal a previously unknown and undiscovered 3,000-year-old mystery that revealed the dates and the hours of the greatest financial crashes in Wall Street history. Now, one thing I know is this depends on your statistics and whether these were the greatest crashes in Wall Street history. If you're talking dollar amounts, that's true. If you're talking percentages, it's not in the top 10 of the greatest crashes. But anyway, this mystery reveals these dates and hours of the greatest crashes in Wall Street history. It determined the timing of 9/11, lies behind the rise of America and its fall, and holds the key to what lies ahead for the world and for your life. Goes on to say, if true, these astonishing claims are nothing short of divine revelation. If false, then millions of believing Christians are the victims of brazen marketing hype at best, spiritual deception at worst, or both. But how can one test such claims? Is it even possible to know the truth of these matters? Unequivocally, unhesitatingly, yes. And quotes Jeremiah 16 or 6:16a. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. We have what we need from the Lord. The people there go on to say, as they said, we won't walk in it. Speaking of previously unknown and undiscovered truths that have been revealed, we have the last such spoken of. Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He speaks of the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This is one mystery that did lie hidden for millennia. And he's talking about the church. The church is, talks about the Gentiles coming to the Lord in the Old Testament. You don't get this picture, though, of the church until Jesus comes. He goes on to say, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are also popular books and novels now concerning the supposed four blood moons, which are not scriptural. They're not mentioned in scripture anywhere. There's one blood moon, or the moon appearing to be blood. Also the biblical Shemitah. This is the seventh year land Sabbath and the release of debts, which is part of the covenant with Israel, not the U.S., and the Jubilee year, also Israel. Somehow all of these supposedly have application to the U.S. as well as Israel in these popular books. For a believer, such things are a distraction at best. And it's not good to be distracted from what is the primary thing. But they could be much worse than distractions. There is a possibility of being caught up and deceived. In addition to these, we have the older unsound teachings concerning word faith. For example, the creative power of your tongue. When you speak, this is what happens. The health and wealth gospels, both of which are guaranteed if you have enough faith. And the seed faith teaching, whereby I can get God to give me stuff if I give him stuff. But it has to be through the promoter of this teaching, of course. That's the only way it'll work. All of these are damaging to the truth of the gospel. Turns people away. And they're harmful to the church. The devil knows that he cannot destroy the church, but that does not keep him from endeavoring to do so. He will seek to destroy individual believers, killing them if possible, destroying their testimony if he can't kill them. Perhaps the latter is better from his perspective in some cases, because it can also discredit other believers or prevent some from following Jesus. He's also happy if he can distract Christians from the will of God, causing them to ignore major issues and to major on irrelevancies or even untruths. As Jesus noted, was the case with the Pharisees. They tithed mint and dill, but he said, you neglect the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faith, Matthew 23. It's like the Christian, a Pilgrim's Progress, getting off the path, going in a different path, getting diverted from what the main thing is and what God has called his people to. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is the devil's thing. It's important that we understand that the Lord is communicating with us with clarity of speech. The fancy term is the perspicuity of Scripture. This means that the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable, and that the Bible itself can be properly interpreted in a normal, literal sense. In other words, God wants us to understand what he desires and what he requires. He's not trying to hide it. So he speaks very plainly. The New Testament was not written in scholars' Greek, but in Koine Greek, the language of the common people. God is not writing any other thing to us than what we read and understand. Now, God does have some secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret or hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But we don't need to be concerned about the hidden or secret things of God. They will not be found in Scripture because they are God's, not ours. He's given us all things that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. All things that we need to be pleasing to Him in obedience to His commands. Wiersbe said concerning these things we may not understand, he said, we don't have to explain the will of God before we can obey it. We live by divine promises and precepts, not theological explanations. And God isn't obligated to explain anything to us. If He did, we probably wouldn't be able to grasp it. Many things that's true. We wonder why He hasn't told us more about this or that, and He could, but it'd be like, you know. And He points this out as well. Jesus promised that if we obey what we know, God will reveal more of His truth to us. That's John 7:16-17, where Jesus tells them, my doctrine's not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. There is a confirmation of God's word, the truth of His word, that comes with obedience, with the doing of His will. His will is found in His doctrine or His teaching. But it is in the eating that the pudding is proved, or the proof is in the pudding. It's in the doing of His will that the blessings come, not merely in the mental acknowledgement of the doctrine. James 4:17 tells us, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, then, Paul says, as you have understood us in part, and he will speak about that later, I believe, he says that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. This boasting or rejoicing in the Lord will be found in each other, especially among those who may have come to the Lord at least partially through our witness or proclamation of the gospel message. You're likely going to meet people in heaven who you influence that you don't even remember or you had no idea, you know, and you're going to be part of the seed planting at least in their, that led to their salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to them in verses 19 and 20, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. What a glorious day that will be, rejoicing together in His physical presence, delivered from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin. Hallelujah. In verse 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. I'm going to back up a little bit back to the beginning of this section. But he says, I intended to come to you that you might have a second benefit. There was no greater benefit than having a true apostle of Jesus coming to share with you. That would be fantastic. And in this confidence, Paul says, I intended to come. He did not come. And this was a point of much contention with Corinthians as the false apostles in their midst goaded them on. We will look at this further in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But Paul is confident in his treatment of the Corinthian believers. And a significant part of this confidence is in the fact that his conscience toward them is clear. Paul often emphasized, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, the importance of keeping a clear conscience before God and man. Paul used the word conscience 23 times in his letters and spoken ministry as given in Acts. Acts 24:16, as he stood defending himself before Felix, he says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void to offense toward God and toward men. This is something Paul strived to do, is to keep his conscience clear, both with God and with men. And he stated this when he was before the Sanhedrin, and they were examining him after his, you know, almost being torn apart in the temple. He stated this word, and the high priest commanded that he be smacked on the mouth. When a person has a good conscience, he has integrity, not duplicity, and he can be trusted. Now, the conscience is not a perfect guide, of course, since we are fallen and can deny or disobey the conscience. It is possible after many such choices to render the conscience ineffective. It may then defect to the dark side. And it may begin to tell you that what you're thinking, saying, or doing is really okay. Our English word conscience comes from two Latin words, calm, meaning with, and sire, meaning to know. Conscience is that inner faculty that knows with our spirit and approves when we do right, but accuses when we do wrong. Conscience is not the law of God, but it bears witness to that law. Wiersbe again says, and I like the way this is stated. I think it gives us some insight. The conscience is the window that lets in the light. And if the window gets dirty because we disobey, then the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. He references Matthew 6, 22 and 23, which says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? God has given man a conscience to help him recognize right from wrong. And of course, the Holy Spirit uses the conscience as well to bring conviction of sin. When our conscience is informed by the Scriptures, we have good moral vision. We can clearly see right from wrong, and our conscience will bear witness with the Word of God. The Scriptures are 20/20 vision, or maybe better, for right and wrong. Now, 20/20, I don't know if that's kind of a average, you know, really good vision, but some people will have 20/15 vision or 20/10 vision, which means they can see from 20 feet clearly what other people can only see from 10 or 5. I was severely nearsighted as I was growing up, and the last time I remember them giving me the numbers, I was 20/25. That means I had to be 20 feet away to see clearly what some normal person could see from 225 feet away. That's nearsighted. Since I've had the cataract surgery, now I'm farsighted. And so I wear these when I'm trying to read. But the Scriptures are this at least 20/20 vision for right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaking of the Gentiles who don't have the law, he says, when they do the things in the law, verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If we abuse our conscience, not giving heed to its witness, then we can eventually render it useless for its God-given purpose. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talks about this, he says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The conscience may become calloused by scar tissue in a spiritual sense, making it dull and allowing the person to wander further and further from the paths of God without conviction. We ignore our conscience at our own peril. We thank God for the gift of His Holy Spirit and His Word, which help to keep our conscience fully functioning and running at high capacity. It's one good reason to stay in the Scriptures on a regular basis. Another saying, the Word of God will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the Word of God. Well, there are several blessings of keeping a clear conscience mentioned in the rest of this passage. When you have a clear conscience, you live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, as Paul says, until the day of Jesus Christ, unto that day. Paul kept the coming of the Lord in mind, exhorted the churches concerning his coming, and this has a purifying effect upon the hearts and minds of believers. That's 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, when you have a clear conscience, you will be serious about the will of God. Paul's plans were not made frivolously, but he sought the Lord that his plans would be according to God's will. When you have a clear conscience, you glorify Jesus Christ. Obedience to the Lord brings glory to his name, not to our own. And finally, when you have a clear conscience, you'll be on good terms with the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself rejoices in a good conscience before God and man. And the Spirit has come to dwell within the believer, and the Holy Spirit is grieved when the conscience is defiled. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, John writes this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. But if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." A large part of our heart is that conscience that might condemn. A clear conscience is a great benefit in prayer. The fiery darts of the enemy have nowhere to land, and we have confidence toward God. If our conscience is not clear, then it is a simple matter of making things right with God, coming to Him and confessing our fault, and also making things right with man if necessary and possible. We need to be aware that we also have an enemy who will act as a counterfeit conscience. If we have done what we can to make things right with God and man and are still plagued with condemning thoughts, then that is likely an attack from the enemy. Someone has said, "When the devil reminds me of my past, which has been forgiven in Christ Jesus, I remind him of his future." I try not to have any direct interaction with this foe, but I agree with the sentiment.